sessions. And after we finish this session, we'll teach another book, most likely the Anointing of the Spirit, which we will revise and update. The old book has four chapters, and in this Prosperity to Grace, and we have just added a fifth chapter, and it's been uploaded onto the internet. So you can get a copy and can print it out yourself. The book is free for those of you who use e-book, or you can print it out yourself. Of course, in the future, we will print out all the books, you know. Because the actual printing and selling of books is costly, and we don't intend to make money from that anyway. So, but some people find practical, but we haven't launched into that area of ministry fully. In the meantime, we provide you with free PDF books, and then you have permission to print it out for yourself in order to read and use that. And we're going to just teach one chapter at a time, and so we're going to take our time going through these books. And as we start this teaching, there is also a reason for and a timing for this series. When I first wrote this book, I realized that there will come a time of prosperity. And now we know exactly when it's going to come. And all these are to prepare us, because if we are going to receive prosperity in a measure that has never been seen before, obviously you cannot be doing the same thing. Obviously, they cannot have the same knowledge. Obviously, there must be something new. Because logic tells you, if you do things the same way you've always done, and you do things with the same knowledge you have done, and there's no changes from what you have done, how do you expect the same different result? At most, you will get the same results. And so we're talking about things new that we need to comprehend and understand. So I'll share the context of this as we begin this series. Let's go to God in prayer. First of all, commit ourselves to Him. Father, we thank You that we thank You, Father God, that in the time of Your revelation of phase 1 and phase 2, You also reveal about the great prosperity that's coming upon Your church. It has been talked about for a long time. During the 20th century, some have discovered what we call the prosperity gospel. But we have seen, oh God, over 50, 60 years of Christianity, how much abuse the teaching has gone into, and how much of a tangent the teaching has taken your body of Christ. Until people are more interested in physical prosperity than in spiritual closeness with You. So we know, Father, that we humans always go off on a tangent, always go to the extreme. And every truth, when it's revealed, Christians always swing to the extreme. We know that nearly about 1,000 years ago, there was a discovery that to be poor was good. And it was hated, Father God, by St. Francis of Assisi, who believed that he's married to poverty. But out of his deep poverty, he showed how great an achievement and how great a spirituality he has wrought. 1,000 years later, we have discovered the truth of provision and prosperity, and we have swung to the other extreme of Christianity. We have seen the goodness of God, but we have seen the blessings and the curse of wealth. We have also seen the other extreme of Christianity. We saw the curse of poverty and not just the richness of being impoverished. We realize, Father, that we all need balance. We understand Your word with truth and balance. So, Father, tonight as we come before You, open the eyes of our understanding. Let the spirit of wisdom and revelation be especially strong on each one, as we discover and learn all that You have hidden for us in Your word. All that You established for us in this word of Yours. That we may know the truth, O God, of these messages. That we may absorb the spiritual truth, be transformed and changed, so that we can become the church You want us to be, and enter into the period of prosperity that is about to come. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy. Continue to show us, O Lord, and may we always realize, Lord, as we go through this series, that to be rich in Christ is more important than to be rich in the world. To be close to God is worth the whole world. And what shall it gain for a soul if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? That our own souls are worth more than all the whole planet's wealth. So Father, grant that each one of us may always have that perspective, even as we have to touch on the things of this life and on financial prosperity. Continue to give us, O Lord, the perspective from you. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. Establish each one of us, and we covenant to always give you all the glory, worship, and honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone say,
Amen. Amen.
In phase 1 and phase 2, especially phase 2, among the angels that were working with us, one of the archangels that worked with us showed us a vision, and this is a very interesting vision. In the vision, he showed gold bars coming down. Lots and lots of it. Gold. And then as the angel showed that, the angel said, this is for the church. And lots of it, abundant prosperity. As far as we know, it has not come to pass. But we know that that it will come to pass in the next 7 years. And the Lord has also showed me some things which we'll share in all my prayer tomorrow. That I have touched on that. We will enter after September 18, 7 years, and the world is measured on 7 years. That comes from the vision that I have in 1997. I shared the vision before, and I talk about how in 1997, after we entered into Australia, into a period of the blood, that the Lord gave me a dream vision, and I saw the appearance of the angel who always stood with me when I minister. And then I saw in the dream vision, like it was the last week before Jesus came. And everyone seemed to know that Jesus was coming soon. And it was 7 days, or the last week before Jesus came. And I saw myself leading and training people. And I saw people going throughout all the world in teams. They were going out in teams. Some of them, when as we are sending out, after we trained them, we were praying for them. And then some of them, as they walk about 10 or 20 steps, they were taken in the spirit. Shoom, and they travel in the spirit. Some took ordinary transport by various natural means like planes and cars and trains and all those, and there were people, and it felt like Luke 9 was one and Matthew 10 was one and Luke 10 was one, but Jesus was sending his disciples two by two. It felt like that the whole world was not our parish, where Jesus was sending out through all the cities and towns of Israel, but we were sending out two by two. And and in that vision, I was the one leading the whole group, and that was it. I wrote down the vision and just placed it on the shelf. That was 1997. And over this past week, week or two, after we built the altar here in Singapore, in Bukit Timah Hill, the Lord began to have a lot of downloads. And one of the downloads the Lord told me was, the last week that I saw is like Daniel. It is not just 7 days. It represents 7 weeks of years. Well, that's something interesting. Remember Daniel? He saw the 70 years, and then Gabriel came and said, these are 70 weeks of years. And so the Lord said, the last week that I saw represent 7 weeks of years. I said, okay. And that means that it represents 49 years. 7 years times 7 years. 7 years times 7. 7 times 7 is 49. And then the Lord revealed that the timing of the 7 years begins after September 18, when we closed the phase one, phase two, phase three. Now I know why, you know, it was so important for phase one and phase two and phase three. And so after September 18, and I'll share more about that on Friday night. But in the meantime, what we need to know for tonight is that the Lord showed me that the next seven lots of 7 years, the seven cycles of 7 years, each cycle is important. Each cycle represents different things. I can tell you the first three cycles. The first cycle is from 2014 September to 2020. And that first lot of 7 years represents the 7 years of prosperity, equal and greater than the 7 years of prosperity like Joseph in Egypt experienced. And then the second cycle, 7 years, is from 2020 to 2027, and it will represent 7 years of famine. We will see famine, sicknesses and diseases impoverish the whole planet, and food will be the most important concern for most people. Some places that are fertile land, I saw visions of certain places that are very fertile growing up until it's parched and becoming deserts. So it will be 7 years of poverty. Poverty and famine like we have never seen before. Now remember, everything is never seen before. Everything is what the world has only had a glimpse of, but never seen its full impact. Then from 2027 to 2034, which is the third cycle, is a cycle of war. So the Lord showed me all the seven cycles, and I'll tell you about them as we come to them. And so I don't look too far ahead. But the end of days has begun. From September 18th, it has begun. And a few other things that I'll share tomorrow night. But for tonight, we're talking about entering a period of prosperity from 2014, September, all the way to 2020, September. During these 7 years, we will see prosperity like we have never had seen before. And it will be because we have understood some of the principles that were laid down in this book. And so we're going to talk about some of these principles that are there. And chapter 1 is to give us a bit of a balance as we start in chapter 1 tonight. And in chapter 1, we have what I call the blessings and the curses of wealth. Many Christians are in a prosperity gospel. They only tell you, wealth is good, wealth is good. And they think that all wealth comes from God. I want to make it very clear that the devil also can offer wealth. There are two on this earth. Say, how can, after the Bible say, you know, all the silver and gold are God's, and all the cattle on the thousand hills are God's. Yes, but the devil, remember, he has also stolen. And he has some level of humans under his control. And if the humans are under his control, God has to respect the delegation he has given to the human race. So if an entire block of human race gives Satan's control, that control is that part of the wealth that he has. Although it all belongs to God, but for a temporary time, as long as those humans are given control and the humans are controlled by the devil, then the devil has all that wealth. So there are, on the earth, blessings of wealth from God versus blessings, I won't call it blessing. That's why I cannot call it blessing. Right? I cannot say the devil, you know, cannot say the devil bless you. Cannot. Okay. The devil tempts you, right? The closest I can is the devil tempts you with wealth too. So let me show from the Bible, in the book of Gospel of Luke, it's all in all the Gospels, Luke and Matthew, In Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, in verse 5 onwards, then the devil taking him up, that is Jesus, on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, notice that. The devil is still called the God of this world. In Paul's time, which is post-resurrection and crucifixion, and he is also called the prince of the power of the air. The only time that the devil will be more limited, he's already legally, technically, he's been destroyed on the cross. But as long as the cross hasn't reached whatever groups of human beings, and where the human beings have rejected the cross, not have the cross set them free, they are still under the dominion of the God of this world, prince of the power of the air. And so here, Satan still has control of kingdoms, and he still has control of dominion, and it's under those dominion that he was offering Jesus power, authority, and wealth. For the temptation to be real, for Jesus to go through whatever he needs to go, the offer must be real. It must be a real offer. In other words, Satan must be able to actually give the kingdom and the power and the wealth and the authority for the temptation to be real. Because he does have those kingdoms under his authority. In H.A. Baker, who has started the Adulam Children's Orphanage in China, and he wrote a book about the Adulam children who have visions of heaven. But unknown to many people, H.A. Baker also wrote a few other books. He wrote a book called Heaven, and he wrote a book called The Three Worlds or something. And in it, he summarized that in the end, we need to understand that all the countries in the world are under the dominion of darkness. Because they can only be the dominion of Christ if 100% of the people and the rulers are in Christ. Now we know that we are the salt of the earth. That from time to time God raised good leaders, righteous people, who carry out God's will in a country, in a community. And God does that. Like he made Daniel to rule over two empires. He was not the actual emperor, but he helped rule. So righteousness can prevail. But technically, it was still an idol-worshipping empire. The Babylonians still have their false gods. The Medo-Persians still have their false gods. But Daniel was the salt of the earth in the empire. So I did not say that if a country, a dominion, is under the enemy, that there are no light inside. There are righteousness, there are light, there are good people in every place. They are like the salt of the earth. Without them, everything will turn evil. So we thank God for godly people and righteous people who are all in power's authority. But we still need to recognize technically, as H.A. Baker put it, it's still not the kingdom of our Lord. Even Jesus himself, in my kingdom or of this earth, then my disciples will fight. But my kingdom is not of this earth. So he's not interested in a worldly kingdom. He's interested in a spiritual kingdom. That's what our Lord Jesus said. Having that background and having this background of the Gospel of Luke, we come to this conclusion that many Christians who are in the prosperity gospel don't realize that the devil can offer wealth. Now in this book, in chapter 1, I mentioned, and I used, instead of the one in Luke, I used Matthew chapter 4 to show the same offer. that God has. And here I also quote 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. Paul says that the devil is the god of this world, small g. And so with that, we have placed it on the area to show that God can give us wealth and blessings. We know God does that. And we know that God told Abraham that he is Abraham's great reward. And he told Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, when he called Abraham out of the land of Ur, he says that he will bless him. And all the nations and family of earth will be blessed through him. Of course, God's going to bless him richly. And you see how Abraham did become rich. And you see people like Daniel, how when he followed the Lord and he chose to walk in God's commandment, from a little boy slave, together with his three friends, they were promoted and promoted and promoted until they were actually very wealthy. In fact, one of the kings who saw the handwriting on the wall could not understand, offered Daniel riches and power, and Daniel said, no thank you. You know, Daniel said, no thank you. Well, let me give you an example that we need to realize that not all riches, all wealth, all offers are good offers. And that's the problem with the prosperity gospel. It never teaches the other side. It only teaches that all wealth is good. All wealth is good. That's not the right teaching. The devil can make his offer too. In the book of Daniel, let's look at that story here. In Belshazzar's feast in chapter 5. And what I want to show here is the offer he made to Daniel. When no one could interpret the handwriting on the wall, the king in chapter 5, and they called upon Daniel. And Daniel came in verse 13. He was brought before King Belshazzar. And then he says in verse 16. Then he says here, that the king said in verse 16, I have heard of you, the king says, that you can give interpretations, explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, this is an offer. Remember, Daniel was there in the Babylonian Empire, kingdom under King Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar died, and Daniel lived long. And Belshazzar was actually the grandson, because they're not directly descendants, because when they fight and then someone takes over. But he was like the third generation down. There was another king and then him, Belshazzar. Third king after that. And Daniel, he might have been sort of put to the side as they change kings, as they change emperors. Daniel might be put to the side, they might have a new set of reorganization. And he would just probably serve in his little portfolio, smaller and smaller, while the king reorganized everything. And here, he was offering to make Daniel a king. A king. Together with him. Daniel didn't accept. The other offer that he made to Daniel was that he is offering power and riches. Don't forget how powerful those kings are in those days. They were the jury, the executioner, and the judge all at the same time. Very powerful position. Look at Daniel's answer in verse 7. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Daniel just said no. Daniel says, I'm not interested in your gifts. I'm not interested in your reward. He don't mind you give it to somebody else. But I will still tell you the meaning. In other words, Daniel says, this is FOC. Free of charge. And so, how come today's pastors and churches don't have FOC? Something wrong with today's churches. Right? Message also, you know, make people pay. And then seminar also must pay, you know. So what happened? You got no money, cannot attend. He said, what's the message about? Oh, the message prosperity. So you pay $50 to attend so that you can be more rich. And say, but I'm poor now. I need a message. Pay it. But I'm poor. Why not? If really the message is that good and really can change your life, let them in. Give them free. Then they are rich. Pay later. Yeah. Anyway, just kidding. You know, all these seminars and all these things. What happened to the term, you know, that Jesus paid for it? And we are not saying it's free because it's cheap. Now, I know the psychological concept. People say that, you know, people get things free, they won't appreciate. So you make them pay. Okay, great. They charge you $1,000 and they really appreciate it. They have to, you know, pay the installment, 10 months, $100 each. Right? If you really want to push the psychology to the thing, you know, there must be balance somewhere. In the end, you cannot follow psychology. Although psychology can learn some things about human nature. In there, you know what we follow? The Bible. If the principle lines up with the Bible, it is right. Even if psychology changes. Do you know psychology changes? After every 10 years, another new discovery, it changed. Sometimes it swing to pendulum. You know, at one point they say, don't spank the children. Then they say, 30, 40 years later, from Dr. Spock, they begin to discover, oh, actually it's okay to spank. But by then your children grow up already, not 30, 40 years old. So what are you going to do? You're going to say, can you please bend down? Say, why? I forgot to spank you 30, 40 years ago. Too late, they're already grown up, they got rebellious and all those things. But the Bible did talk about spanking. Now, I'm speaking from perspective in the country of Australia where you're not allowed to spank. So we have to find other means of discipline. So we have to replace with the word, and we say, okay, there must be a way to discipline where you can exert a punishment of some sort. You cannot physically use that. So it might not be so in your country yet. The world wrestles with psychology. Can you see that? And the world comes up with rules and laws based on psychology. We cannot go with the wind of every doctrine. Go back to the Word. And in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul gave the gospel free. He even worked so hard, he paid for other people. It works for them, it works in the Bible, it will work today. Jesus gave salvation free. Why didn't Jesus put some sort of price on it? Make us appreciate psychologically more. You know, sometimes we are so influenced by psychology, we think that, hey, you know, that won't work. To me, I don't care. If it's in the Word, I will practice it and show that the Word in the end is the correct way. It will work. So some ministries and ministers feel that, you know, if you keep giving IFOC, you can never make your ends meet. I don't believe so. Because if they did it in the Bible, they can do the same thing today. And I cannot imagine Jesus in his 3 years conducting seminars and charging for that. You cannot imagine that. So if Jesus didn't practice that, then that's not something we will adopt. That is something that we adopted from the world, not from Jesus Christ. And the more we want to follow God in the end times, we must follow not just His principles, but His methodology. So some people claim to follow His principle, but their methodology doesn't seem to be the same principle. And it's not consistent. Anyway, here we see Daniel. He says no. He says no. But what I want to show you here is the enemy can make an offer to you. And I show you here other places where the enemy make an offer and it seems so correct. It looks like, you know, technically you could take it. In the book of Genesis, after Lot was rescued by Abraham, at that time not Abraham yet, Abraham sort of rescued Lot, but since the others were also captured, He rescued all the other people, the Sodom, king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, verse 14 of Genesis, that is. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were both born into his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. And of course, Melchizedek came and all those things blessed Abraham. Abraham gave the tithes to Melchizedek. Then in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the person, take the goods for yourself." Do you know what he said was a custom of those days? When you win a war, the spoils are yours. The spoils are yours. Winner takes all. Is the understanding of those days. Because they don't have the Geneva Convention. Right? They don't have such thing. They say, winner takes all. And he says, just give me the person, you can have the goods. You know what Abraham said? Verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not even take one tiny piece of your sandals. Not even one thread from you. I will not take anything. You know why? Now look at his reason. I want you to see his reason. And his reason, he says, in case you say you made me rich. You have made Abraham rich. You know what Abraham was interested in? Testimony. He wants people to know if he is rich, he is rich by the hand of God. He don't want to say, "Oh, I'm rich because the king of Sodom blessed me." What kind of testimony is that? And then everywhere, you know, it will spread, you know, "Oh, you know, Abraham, so blessed, so rich, because the king of Sodom and Gomorrah blessed him." You want a testimony? Let me tell you, there are a lot of preachers, ministries, and Christians who say, money is money. In actual fact, technically, money is money. It's just a digit in your bank account. It's just a number on the piece of paper. But Abraham was not interested in the digits or the money or the wealth. He was interested in who gave the money. Do you notice that? Who gave the money is important. What's the source of the money? Many Christians are not, of course, we should not let our left hand know what our right hand do in terms of giving all those good things. But if you know that the source is not good. You say, are there places like that? Okay, let me tell you. Let's say Marlboro Tobacco Company wants to give you $2 million for your building project. $2 million. Should we take it? Should we not take it? I can tell you a lot of boards will be fighting. And if you make a board decision, the board, half of them will greedy and say, "Take it, like money is money, it's a digit." And he said, "If you don't take it, somebody else will take it." Well, you're so concerned somebody else will take it, so you must take it. Daniel says, "Give it to somebody else." He doesn't care who takes it. And then, I know the argument that will come up in the board meeting. The worldly wise will say, "We are actually taking money from the sinner." Finally, the wealth of the sinner has come to the righteous. So if we take it, they got less money to do evil. Not bad, huh? Argument, smart Alex. Good argument. When convincing argument, you think we cannot think that side, argue that side. We know how to argue. I mean, then another board member might say, well, generally we don't know how money comes anyway. A lot of innocent lives have been destroyed in smoking, dying of cancer, tobacco smoke. So, if we take this $2 million and we do something good at it, we are turning evil into good. Clever. Yeah, you can justify, you can give 1,001 reason. But let me tell you, Jesus, think about this. Would Jesus take it? Don't think too hard and use your IQ until you need an IQ of 200. So you consult a few Mensa people. Say, can you help us do this thinking for us? And all those consultations. Consult a few scientists, a few top guys, a few intellect, a few economists, everything. But you forgot to consult the most important person in the whole universe. Jesus Christ. So forget all about the complexity of the thinking. Just think very simply. If Jesus was offered, and Jesus has a huge ministry, by the way, and Jesus has a lot of followers, Jesus needs to take care of a lot of people. If Jesus Christ were offered $2 million from a tobacco company, search deep in your heart. Really deep, not shallow deep. Really deep, and you want fast 3 days. If you want, pray 3 all-night prayer consecutively to sense what Jesus would do. Because some more superficial fellow say, oh, I know Jesus, he will take it. Say, sorry, I think my Jesus will not take it. So then everybody fight over which Jesus. Then in the end we realize we all serve a different Jesus. As far as my Jesus is concerned, you know why my Jesus doesn't take $2 million from tobacco company? Because he could easily snap his fingers and produce 20 million more from the sea. He just said, okay, you just said no to that. Go fishing and you'll find they discover some gold there or whatever. You know? He can easily do that. But a lot of Christians cannot do that. And that is the problem with the prosperity gospel. And why are we teaching this in chapter 1? Because once you reach the other chapter, you discover truths that will touch on prosperity like no Christian has ever seen before. It will be, you know what level? Isaiah chapter 60 level. Where kings and all nations will come into your hands. So I'm talking about prosperity like I've never seen before. But before we are ready for that, we really need to know the principles of God. And understand that there are two sources of wealth, prosperity and success. You have to make sure yours is coming from God. And Abraham said no for only one reason. He wants to make sure that everyone knows it is his God who brought him prosperity, not the God of this world, not a king of this world, that he came from God. Then there are people who in their weak moments were tempted to be wealthy, to be rich. You have a few of them in the Bible. You have in the book of Numbers an infamous guy called Balaam. And Balaam was someone who has a price. And In the book of Numbers, he was approached by very rich people. And in chapter 22, while the children of Israel were camped in the plains of Moab, Moab was afraid. And Balak, the son of Zippor, in chapter 22, verse 2 of the book of Numbers, saw it. And so he need to, before they fight against them, they want to curse them so that they can win the fight. Those were their understanding of spiritual laws in those days. And it is true. So they realize there is a person who is known to be able to be in contact with God, who have a gift of prophecy. And so in verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor or Petor, which is near the river. And then he wants him to do a job for him, to curse the Israelites. And then in verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. So they got money in their hand. See, everything is about money. Now, you probably know the verse already in Timothy that says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in itself is neutral, but your love for it is a problem. And I don't like to teach prosperity to Christians who want to prosper unless I'm satisfied that the love of money is being eradicated. It would be a most wrong thing to teach how to prosper to Christians who have the love of money in their life. And most people, when they go to a Christian bookshop, and just look at the books that you read, I'm sure for most of you, your books are quite okay. But you look at many Christians, the only books they read are books of success and prosperity. Your library, out of, let's say, a library of 50 or 100 books, 90% of your books are all about money. It's telling something about you. That you're very concerned and it takes your time and attention. And the love of money is still there. And I think before we could teach Christians properly, we need to make sure we remove the love of money in our lives. Balaam loves money. So here is a group that came and God met him in verse 9. And says, who are these people? And Balaam says, oh, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, a king has come, has sent to him. Look, the people have come and he wants me to curse them so that he can drive them out. And God actually says to Balaam, don't do it. Don't do it. Then in verse 13, Balaam already got the answer at night from God. So you know what he should say? No. He already got the answer. And when he came to them, he says, go back, the Lord has refused. So he did say no. And the prince of Moab went back to Balak, but they are very clever. They sent them, he sent them a second time, it was 15, more numerous and more honorable than they, and they bring more money. It was 18. And then Balaam says, he still says no. He says, Balak says, though Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. So he says, he didn't actually say no. Because he saw so much reward and so much thing. He says, I cannot really contradict God, but please stay. He's slowly being moved. So, he says here, please stay, that I may know what the Lord said. The Lord already said no. Money changed humans, but money cannot change God. Money changed some Christians, but money cannot change God. Money and success change some ministers, but money cannot change God. I have seen money, success change Christians, ministers. Some of those ministers, when they were starting off, are so humble, so nice people. Then when their ministry grow 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 10,000, 20,000, their head also grow very big. Where before you can relate to them, suddenly success has got into their heart. They want to behave like a king now. They forgot what our King Jesus was like. Our King Jesus has always been a king. And whether our Lord Jesus was unknown, or our Lord Jesus, when His ministry began, became well known, and a lot of people were blessing Him and taking care of Him, so that He is a treasurer, His disciples, there's a lot of people. Our Lord Jesus was the same Lord Jesus who still did not care for money. He did not build a hierarchy so that when you started with Jesus and all He has was a handful of disciples, you could see Him. Then after some time, now He is into the whole world knows Him. To see Jesus, you need to go through 5 departments and 20 secretaries. Jesus never had that. Now, I know in human organization, we need to organize because we are not omnipresent. So I'm not saying that you need you don't have organization. But I'm talking about how unapproachable people have become. So that their bodyguards all around them, all the time, cannot even go near them. And even you meet them casually at a McDonald's, cannot talk. Why? 2 bodyguards. Angels don't enough, need human bodyguards. So then when they come in and out of the church, they cannot come through the normal entrance. Must have their special lift and entrance. And then the only thing missing that they should have added, just to show how special they want to be special, is when they come from behind the curtain, you have a trumpet blow. Ta da 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 da. Here comes the preacher, God's man of power for the hour. Ta da 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 da. Right, there's actually, even they don't have the trumpet, they don't have the musical sound, that is exactly the thing they want to create. Yeah. All this for love of money and position. So, Balaam is one of those guys. Today in the New Testament, he has become an example of filthy lucre, of thou shalt not. The thing here is not what your reputation is on earth alone. What is your reputation in heaven? What does God know you to be? Who do the angels know you to be? Some people, they cannot say no to money. And in the end, Balaam was just so determined to go because of money. So here are some examples, and then there's the other guy in the end. He could have been a great man of God. But in the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 5, you have a potential person called Gehazi. Elisha was a servant to Elijah, and Elisha had double portion of Elijah. Elisha became a mighty man of God. Now, Elisha had a servant. That servant was had the potential to continue on the anointing. His name was Gehazi. And Gehazi again had a weakness for money. He loved money. So when Naaman was healed, and remember, Naaman is a very, very prominent person in his own land. and he must have come with soldiers and riches. And when he came with all these things and to Elijah, look at what the king of Syria said, chapter 5, verse 5. Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, and look at how much money he took. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And all this to bring healing to Naaman. This is the reward for healing Naaman. And of course, in the end, he was sent to Elisha. So Elisha, he was diverted to Elisha. And remember, he come with this horses or camels or whatever transport they had. And they had 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of the finest clothing. And of course, when he comes marching, it will be like a dato or dato coming to your humble house. First, you see the escort. Then comes all the guards. And then comes the biggest limousine. Of course, in those days, it will be the finest horse. And then comes Naaman stepping up. Remember, he's a commander. He's the top-ranking man of an army of a country. So how do you think he traveled? He's not traveling as a civilian. And you know how army people, they stand very upright. And then he comes marching in. Whoa. Of course, Gehazi was impressed. We have received many visitors, Master. But we have never seen a visitor like that. We have many humble Israelites coming for healing. Many Israelites coming for different things. Today is a special day. And when Naaman marching, and you know God has always a sense of humor, because part of it has to deal with pride. Before a person can be healed, he must be humble. And so as he was marching in, Elisha refused to come up. Elisha stayed inside, didn't even meet him. Elisha sent a messenger and says, when they convey to him, in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go wash in Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. That's all. He's a proud man. Proud man. With all his escort. All his gold and silver. Man of God sends him this actually. He had to deal with his pride first. Naaman in verse 11 was furious. I mean, he came for healing, he get angry. That's what God is trying to bring out from his life. He was furious. And he says, I said to myself, Naaman says, he will surely come out. And this is how he imagined. This is his imagination in verse 11. And I summarize verse 11 for you in pictorial form. He was going to march in with all his escort. And then they know that he's him because he's used to people commanding his attention. And this was the way God wanted to humble him. And he expects the man of God to come out and say, why in general? What? Position more bigger than the man of God in the natural world. I said, oh, if the man of God were Korean or Japanese or whatever, and give him all the respect, I said, oh. And then finally lift up his hand and say, oh, you wonderful man, beloved, love by God, be thou healed.
go back, and then he's healed.
See, he demands respect that way.
But instead, the man of God sent a little messenger. And he's probably a new one, the new servant, he said.
Ah, sir,
who doesn't know protocol.
The prophet said, go and wash 7 times and you'll be healed.
Poor Naaman was furious.
You see what kind of man he was? He already got the methodology all planned out. You know, that's the way he did with God. Most of us remember this. Everything we learn while on earth. There is a protocol in heaven. Every king and every proud person, every person, even those with 20 secretaries to see you, where everybody salute you all their entire life. You could be born in royal blood, brought up in royalty, or used to the greatest power, adulation of man. When you face heaven, you are nothing. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Here's a man who was so furious, and he expected the man to wave his hand like that. And in the end, he says, "Are not there nicer rivers, waters to wash?" And then, in verse 12, look, he turned around, he walked in a rage! In a rage! And the tiny little servant girl says to him, the other servant, one of his servants, says to him, actually the servant girl was before that, told him about this, but this is David's servant, verse 13 says, "My father, if the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So this simple thing, why not just do it? That's not the prophet's word." In the end, he has to go to the river. And you don't realize how humbling it was. It had to make him humble. And at that time, might be quite dirty looking. And he didn't expect to be healed that way. Now, obviously, he's not going to strip naked in front of all his other people. But so, he probably got all these people surrounding him or whatever, small little, you know, pull a few sarongs and all over the place or whatever, clothing they had. And he has to bathe there in public. At least a little bit of shade. It doesn't feel very shameful, isn't it? I mean, some of you have gone swimming, but swimming is swimming. This one is bathing. And then he must count 7 times. 1, 2. Feel funny, isn't it? Very humbling. But on the 7th, he got perfectly healed. Then his heart changed. I mean, no one has been healed of leprosy. He came back, and he was a changed man. See, it was not just the healing that God wanted to do. God wanted to teach him humility. He became a humble man after that. He even wanted to take some of the soul of Israel to go back so that he can put a soul there and kneel on the soul. And then he asked the man of God for exception. He said, "Look, I'm still serving the king. I have to go to the temple. The Lord forgive me now if I have to kneel with the king." The man of God said, "Go in peace." And then it was 19 when he went. Here comes Gehazi, who's so impressed. This is the richest visitor he has ever seen, the most impressive one. And he says, "My master spared Naaman and did take something from him. My master gave FOC. In Gehazi's mind, FOC is wrong. The man wanted to give big offering. Man of God said, don't want." So Gehazi ran after him and told a lie. He said, "Oh, my master said that some people come, I got 2 people came, we need to help them," and all those things. It was a lie. he was trying to profit from it. And then Naaman says in verse 23, take 2 talents. And then he gave 2 talents of silver, 2 changes of garments, handed him 2 of his servants. They carried them on ahead. And they must be very heavy. And he hide all of it in his personal place. Go back to the man of God. Nothing happened. Man of God said, where do you go, Gehazi? Finished. The rest of the story is, he says, the leprosy of Naaman will now come on you. Finish. What do we learn from chapter 1? 2 things. Number 1, there are 2 sources of wealth. 2 sources of wealth. The enemy can offer you. God can offer you. May you discern. Number 2, do not try to get wealthy by your own methods. I have heard a lot of teaching of prosperity, but I've never heard them teach how. They only know to claim, confess, possess, name it, claim it. But they have never deal with the heart. They have never deal with methodology. That we must watch those areas. That if you want to be rich, you must be rich following after God. And we were going to teach here, there is a difference between prosperity by keeping principle and the gift of prosperity. See, in this book, I'm not even teaching what they teach in the prosperity thing. Those are understood, you know. Read what you sow, tithing, all these are, to me, I consider standard. If you read my book, you don't realize I'm talking about something else. Everything that they teach in the prosperity gospel is covered in chapter 2 in 1 paragraph. Law of tithing, law of giving, sowing, reaping, all those things. You read all the hundreds of books, those are covered in 5 sentences. I'm trying to bring you the understanding, something else. A way in which God wants to prosper us. Different by His grace and not by our works. But now in chapter 1, source is important, methodology is important. We learn 2 things. And then the 3rd thing you learn, timing is important. If you want to be rich fast, it's always wrong. Many people think that the Christian principles of the prosperity gospel is get rich quick scheme. All get rich quick scheme is actually named wrongly. The other name for it is actually get poor quick scheme, which is what happened to many people. So in the end, because of methodology, I talk about the curse of wealth. And I gave some examples here, like Malachi chapter 2 verse 2, a blessing can become a curse. And then I talk about how one of the first things that Jesus spoke about in his first sermon that is recorded in full is the Sermon on the Mount. And inside the sermon, he immediately addressed Mammon. Mammon challenging God, the God of money. Because in a world where money, the love of money is the root of all evil, if we don't deal with the love of money, we haven't dealt with people at the core. Our world runs on money. It is a money system. If we don't deal in the hearts of Christians with the love of money, we haven't succeeded in making them disciples of Jesus. You know what qualifies you to be a disciple of Jesus based on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? One of the very first things when you want to follow Jesus already said, You cannot serve God and Mammon. For one is against the other. So actually, you know what Jesus was saying? Before you become his disciples, make sure the love of money is all eradicated. Otherwise, you will end up another Gehazi. Otherwise, when the gift of God starts coming into your life and the spiritual office comes, you will end up as another Balaam. We have enough Gehazis in the Bible. We have enough Balaams in the Bible. We don't want to add them to the church age. So before becoming a true disciple of Jesus, we need to get rid of the love of money. Eradicate until it's replaced by pure love for Jesus. And that if you are wanting to be a disciple of Jesus, a true disciple of Jesus, you're not going to be a disciple of Jesus just because you can be rich and successful. Do you know that 1,000 years ago, in those days, of course, the teaching is not quite so balanced and accurate, but to be a follower of Jesus was to be married to poverty. It was the fashion and it was a style. It was heroic to deny and reject the world, which is the extreme that we're not going back to. But I want to show the contrast of today's Christianity. We still need to get rid of the love of money in people's lives. And the question I ask you is this: are you willing to be a disciple even if it doesn't make you richer or more successful? Because there's the answer that Jesus needs to hear. But there are many Christians who cannot give the right answer. There are many Christians and many mega churches teaching prosperity gospel who are only there because they want to follow Jesus because they saw the success of other followers of Jesus. And it means everything to them. We are not saying that Jesus will not take care of you. You got Matthew 6 verse 33. Of course he will take care of you. But what is actually in your heart? To be a true follower of Jesus. That's why we deal with chapter 1 very carefully. We must eradicate the love of money in our life. And do you know the curse of ill-gotten wealth caused Gehazi and his descendants? 2 Kings 5:27. That curse will be on him and his descendants. Perpetually they will keep coming up with people with leprosy. It is not worth all that the devil offered. As the devil offered Jesus in Matthew 4, as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah offered Abraham, as Balak the king offered Balaam, the enemy will offer to you a wealth that comes with a curse. Whether Jesus is different. Jesus says to the young man in Mark chapter 10, sell all you have and follow me. And the young man didn't know that if he followed Jesus, he will get back everything plus more. Which Jesus said, 104, the same chapter. Because Peter said, hey, we allow and follow you. And Jesus said, you will have 104. In this life, in the life to come. So God will never shortchange you. But he does want to get rid of the love of money in our mind. Because it is the root of all evil. If we have one tiny bit, even 10% of the love of money inside, and the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, you actually got 10% of the root of evil inside you. You will become evil. Or you will be good, but 10% evil pollute the whole barrel of, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. That is why we must have 0%. Nothing at all of the love of money. Then there's no root of evil. There's no place for evil to take root. That's why Jesus mentioned mammon in the Beatitudes. Then I have a list here that I think was a good list that I will read it up. And I say, as a conclusion, after I talk about all these things, at the end of chapter 1, I talk about learning to say no to the curse of wealth. We must know the source of wealth is correct. We must know the methodology of wealth is correct. We must also know the timing. Because sometimes the Lord let the enemy offer you first before he offers you. See, let's show you an example in Abraham's life, in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. The timing is so exquisite that you know that, you know, this is the way of God's methodology. In the book of Genesis, after he has fought a war in chapter 14, Abraham said these words that I read to you earlier, but let me read it again in verse 22-23. When the king of Sodom says, "Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself," Abraham says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God, Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap." I would say Abraham didn't have the love of money in his life, correct? We can say that way. Okay. He don't have the love of money. A person who don't have the love of money, you cannot even tempt with money. Okay, offer all the gold bars, won't move a person. You don't even take one track, why should you take all the gold bars? I would say that Elisha didn't have the love of money. He was not interested. He didn't even bother about power, authority, you know, all these worldly things. He just loved God, spent time with God. I would say that Daniel didn't have the love of money in his life. Although he was a very rich man, powerful man, but from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, the love of money was not inside. Haven't you noticed something very peculiar on the earth? Not all the time, but some of the richest people on earth are very frugal people. People like Warren Buffett. You know, very frugal person. Bill Gates and his family, well, they're rich, very rich, but generally, I would say, you know, they're not outlandish as some other people, although I know his house is pretty sophisticated, computerized house. But outside of that, you don't see these people really flaunt their wealth in a normal, you know, in a very outlandish way. How much more Christians? These are people who, like, you know, I know Biggs doesn't know the Lord, his wife doesn't know the Lord as far as I know, and Warren Buffett, I'm not sure, maybe they have a Christian background, I do not know. These are not people famous for Christianity or for their walk with God. How much more people who know the Lord? Okay, name me any Christian who walk closely with God, who is famous for their Christianity and their humility, who is super rich. They might be out there, but we don't know them. And you know the problem? Because a lot of Christians cannot handle wealth. That's why God never promoted them. A lot of Christians have the love of money, so they cannot. They cannot handle it. First, all those that I know, a lot of them are rich preachers. But a lot of these rich preachers are also famous for their outlandish lifestyle. That's not good, isn't it? Warren Buffett is richer than them and drives a more humble car than them. Warren Buffett is richer than them and lives in a humble little house. Some of the preachers' house have golf course inside. What does that tell you about our modern Christianity? Something very, very, very wrong.
We got famous Christians who live outlandish lifestyles. We sing songs like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I don't think these Christians can really sing that. Because they don't seem to be passing through. And it seems that all their treasures are here, not there. They're not just passing through. They are rooted and grounded on this earth. The Christianity that is being presented has been twisted by the Laodicean church age. We need to get back to Christianity 101. Pure Christianity. To truly be a disciple of Jesus. Not saying that you cannot enjoy the good things in this life. You cannot enjoy the provision of the Lord. Matthew 6 is there. But I'm saying, what goes on in your heart? What's the value in that life? So here Abraham says, "I will take nothing. Love of money is not there." And he says, except all these young men, whatever they've taken, that's it. Nothing, zero for himself. What profit did Abraham come out from it with? 0% profit. The only thing he was interested in was to save Lot. You know, a lot of Christians, they only think about profit, profit, profit. Everything was like profit, profit, profit. Hey, you could do some things without profit. By the way, aren't you supposed to be non-profit organization? Everything is charitable. So, we have here, at the end of him saying no, chapter 15 verse 1. After these things. Remember I talk about timing? Now, look at the timing also in Jesus. Jesus was going to take over the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was going to be the greatest authority and power. In fact, when he rose from the dead and he proclaimed, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." All! But he was offered the same offer by Satan. With one condition: bow down and worship Satan. He refused. He refused for two reasons. The source is wrong. The methodology is wrong. But how many people have bent their knees to idolatry, to Satan, to false gods, to sin, so that they can be a little richer or a lot richer? When Jesus said no to the devil, for 40 days and 40 nights he keeps saying no, plus the extra 3 last temptation thrown at him. Then God says, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." God will always many times let you want to hear without you seeing him being invisible in the background. He wants to hear you say no to the devil first. No to the wrong thing before he says yes to you. And so in the same way, you see, when Abraham said no to the king of Sodom, God heard that. After these things, God appeared to him in a vision in chapter 15 verse 1 and says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." In other words, God says, "I will now reward." And so at the end of chapter 1, I have a whole list of learning to say no to the curse of wealth. And I listed out all these people. I said, Abraham said no to the king of Sodom. And before God bless him. Joseph also had to say no to all the wrong things. And many times he was tempted. I remember Mrs. Potiphar, right, offered himself to him. He said no, he got demoted. What's a demotion? In prison.
And if you read a very strange story in the book of, not in the Bible, Josephus, any scholar, Bible scholar who does Bible history will talk about Josephus. Josephus was a scholar who lived in the first AD, who wrote all the history and traditions of the Jews down. So when you talk about oral tradition, he wrote as much of it down as possible. So you want to know Jewish history, background, or what they passed on by word of mouth to one another, read Josephus' writings. He was a Jew. He wrote about Jesus too. In his writing, he seemed to imply that Jesus was God or Son of God. He gave Jesus quite good standing. So, Josephus wrote this about Joseph, a very interesting story. That even after Joseph was in prison, Mrs. Potiphar still come to visit him. Joseph, in the house, not enough. You know, every time, remember Joseph was a chief slave there. So every morning when Mr. Potiphar has taken breakfast and gone to his work, Mrs. Potiphar was so free after rich woman. She said, Joseph! And Joseph always disappeared. So she got to look up and down the house looking for Joseph. Joseph always pretend he's very busy. Until one day, you know, he really couldn't run from her. And she was holding him tightly. Joseph! Joseph! And Joseph wanted to run. In the end, it was a tug of war with his clothes. And Joseph got two choices. He's not going to win this tug of war. He let go whatever clothes he has and ran out. And then the story turned against him. Because who's going to believe him? Versus Mrs. Potiphar. So he got imprisoned for attempted rape. His reputation was sullied. But actually God saw he was righteous and innocent. And then Josephus wrote, now that he's in prison, he thinks Mrs. Potiphar gave him up. Don't forget, no. If you read Josephus, Potiphar also was one of the chief fellows who links his authority to the prison. Mrs. Potiphar still can get him out. Goes there and said, Joseph! Joseph! Joseph Robin. And according to Josephus' writing, she did it day and night. Probably bring food for him, Joseph. Didn't give up. Thank God the years slowly dragged. And Joseph just said no. But think of how many no's he said. So some of you say, oh, I've already said no. Balaam said no once. But the devil gave him a second offer. His second offer, he didn't say no. He says, wait. Hey, the no has gone. It's not to wait. Maybe. Let me pray about that. Hey, that is supposed to be a no. It's so clear, you should say no. If the tobacco company comes and offers $2 million to you, your answer should not be, let me pray about this one. This one will take 3 days of prayer. Come back. You know the answer! In the Word. Do you know sometimes God expects us to find the answer in the Word? I give you two stories. When David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, why didn't all the prophets, right, he got two prophets, very prominent, but many other prophets. Why didn't all the priests, there was the chief priests, there were two, famous one, Abiathar and Eleazar, whatever their names were. And why didn't all the godly people tell him, we're supposed to have priests carry the ark. With all the top prophets, all the top priests, all the top advisors, all the wise men that he had, none of them read the Bible. If they check with the Bible, they will realize God already told them in the Bible how to carry the ark. You don't need a fresh, thus says the Lord. You don't need to fast 3 days. Now let me fast 3 days to find out how to carry the ark. You don't need to fast 40 days to find out how to carry the ark. Read the Bible! Nobody went back to the Bible. And somebody died. Secondly, when David, in the incident that in the offertory just now, was numbering the Israelites at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The plague came. You know how many people, 1,000 people died? 70,000. Hey, 70,000 is a lot of people. That's more than the number of people who died of Ebola plague now, 2014. 70,000, wouldn't you call it a pandemic? And that's restricted to one country is a disaster. Pandemic is worldwide. 70,000 people died when they numbered the Israelites. Now, look at Exodus chapter 30, if you have. Exodus chapter 30. Verse 11. I want you to see what the Bible says when you take a census and number. Look at Exodus 30, verse 11 to 16. The Lord says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no, what's that word? Plague! The Bible already said, if you number them, you must have a ransom of half a shekel per person. And there must be a sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Or else there will be a plague. Nobody read the Bible. Nobody follow the Bible. So many prophets, so many priests, so many men and women of God, so many clever people, wise men, Ahit, Topel, and some of the other famous ones. So many people. So much anointing, so much spirit. David himself was an anointed person, sing psalms of the highest kind. Read the Bible. You know why? God expects that we know what His Bible says. You sometimes don't need new revelation, you just need to know what the Lord already said about a certain matter. And He expects us to know. He expects us to know. Don't care whether you're a David, you're a king, you're a prime minister, or you're a king, or you're a president, or you are a man of God, woman of God, whether you are a pastor of a 100,000 member church or a million member church, or whether you're famous evangelist or man, woman of God with big ministries that goes to all the countries of the world with no exceptions, and whether you're so famous, you have many followers. Some things you do, the Bible already tells you how to do. If you don't follow the Bible, you pay the consequences. So it's important for us to know that we need to learn to say no when the Bible clearly says no. No need to pray, no need to fast. The answer is in the written word. Lack of knowledge of the written word will not excuse you just because you're anointed and called by God. Don't care whether you're a fivefold minister, famous, powerful, well known. Don't care whether you're big or small. You need to know the the Bible principle. Even if one Sunday school little boy would tell you, hey, we do this, the Bible says to do this, you still need to follow because that's the Bible. And so, some things you have to say no. And then I put Joseph say no, Abraham say no, Moses say no to all the wealth of Egypt. It says, it tells us again in Hebrews, it tells us in Exodus, how much he gave up. At first he wanted to give up and he started going to visit them at the age of 40 because he's trying to follow his call according to Acts chapter 7. But wrong methodology. Until he learned he needs God's methodology. Because God was not going to rescue them based on his skills and his oratory and his power as an Egyptian prince. God wanted to use his own power to deliver the Israelites. So Moses is saying no before he handled the greatest wealth that he has ever handled. You know how much wealth? All the wealth of Egypt. They plundered Egypt when they left. And all the wealth was used for God. That's where the ark has its gold. All the holy place vessels were made from pure gold. They got the gold from where? Egypt. God blessed the people so that the people can build that. And in chapter 5, which we'll reach later, I talk about how there is a great exodus coming. Moses led about 3 million people, where they leave 150 million people. And we have to build more than what Moses built. And because of that, God's going to release wealth. But first, we must say no to the wrong kind. To the wrong source, to the wrong methodology. Then I said, David also actually had to say no. In fact, he has to say no, we know recorded 2 times. He could have killed the king, King Saul, twice. If he killed him, there's no other competitor to the throne. He was anointed to be king. But he did not want to be king by his own strength, by his own power. If he wants to be a king, it's to be God made him king. So he refused to take the wrong methodology. And Daniel has to say no. And some of you are waiting to say no in a big way. You have to say no in a small way first. You know, many people want to start becoming a fantastic giver when they have $1 million. But you cannot be a giver while you earn only a few hundred. How will God know that you're going to be a good giver when you reach a million? Because if you're not faithful to the little, God knows you're not going to be faithful to the big. Daniel had to say no to all the privileges of being a select few in the Babylonian kingdom. They were the chosen lads, the smartest, the brightest, most intelligent, to be groomed to serve the king. They were given the best food, the best accommodation, the best everything. And Daniel says, no, I will not defile myself with the Babylonian thing. All I want is fresh water and fresh vegetables. Plain water and vegetable. And he has to especially has favor from God to even get that request granted because the soldier in charge of him, Arioch, was afraid he himself would be killed. Because this is a very exceptional request. Now think about it. Imagine all this luxurious food. Remember, it's from the king himself. And a young man who says, I still like to observe my Jewish law. I have no more temple, it has been destroyed. I have no more country, it has been destroyed. I have no more community, it has been destroyed. I'm only a slave. But I still love my God and this is the way I show my love for my God, my Yahweh God, that I am still a believer in Yahweh. And he showed it by saying no to all the things around. And God gave him intelligence 10 times. All the 3 friends with him, 10 times greater than all the rest. And they became the most powerful people in the kingdom. And probably the richest. They become richer than all the other young men. Because they said no. And then I said finally, Jesus also said no. When? After he was anointed, 40 days and 40 nights. Hey, you might say 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus 40 days and 40 nights is equivalent to nearly 40 years of testing. Day and night, and your testing, all this might just come from a small little soldier in Satan's army. Jesus was getting from Satan himself. And Jesus had to say no these 40 days with constant temptation, which was don't know how many no's he said. We only had the 3 last samples to give us an idea of what the 40 days and 40 nights were like. How many knows that he has to say, no, 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 no. Until every possibility was tested. That he only one Father God in God's way. Then God rewarded him. Praise the Lord. So that's chapter 1 for us. To prepare us. And at the end of chapter 1, I talk about that which is to come. Next week, I talk about the gift of prosperity. It is a gift, a very powerful gift, the next week, which will be chapter 2. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon each one of our lives. We ask, O Father, that you teach us to handle prosperity. It's not something that universities and schools can teach us. It's not something that I can see any Bible school in the whole world can teach us. Is something that only our walk close with you can teach us. Help us to know tonight that truly the blessings of Isaiah 60 will come upon us. But you're going to cull away all those Christians who have love of money in their hearts and minds. Until you have the pure, glorious church that truly only have one place in your heart. And that one place is Jesus. And their first love is Jesus. And that everything of the love of this world, love of money is eradicated. That raise up, O God, a new generation of disciples. Raise up, O God, a new generation of fivefold ministers. Remove all the 5 pillars of old, as you have shown us in vision. Replace it with new ones, who love only Jesus purely for who he is. We have to become the most unworthy church in the world before we come out in a rapture from the world. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy on our lives. You have taken all of us from the miry clay. We all have our share of imperfections, mistakes, and weaknesses. But the one thing that we have grown in our lives is how much we love Jesus. And how much we still love him more. And it is this love that binds us to you and binds us to the perfect will of God and this end time road that we are traveling. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together.